Now, which do you think is the greater? Genesis or Revelation? Which do you think has the highest place, the Alpha or the Omega? How do you view the Bible when it speaks of the beginning and the end? Which is the greater? Notice the scientist has argued with the Christian and said there is evolution, and through the evolutionary process, the creation story is not accurate, and the Christian has got himself into a great froth and has discussed creation as opposed to evolution. But isn't it a great tragedy that within the ranks of Christendom, we have argued the eschatology, the end, and we cannot agree. In fact, we disagree, and we fight, and we get into a great froth over nothing. Jesus is coming, and we shall behold him. The greater is the Omega, not the Alpha. For paradise was lost, now is found. And we end with Jesus in paradise forever and forever. So says the apostle, it is the blessed hope. It becomes the blessed hope. Open your Bibles with me now to the 103rd Psalm, if you will. And let me share with you some thoughts, seven in all if there's time. And let's just look at some of these wonderful thoughts that are here contained in this scripture. I shall revert now to the authorized version for the most part, but we'll deal backwards and forwards for those of you that have those other versions. But the wonderful thing is, if you start off in the very beginning of this psalm with the psalmist, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Not the blessings of my mouth, from which also come the cursings. Not just the expressions of the thoughts of my mind, wherein there is an amalgamation of evil and good. Not just the expression of the heart, which is a conglomeration of emotions that seem to vie for supremacy and fight to survive. But he says, my soul, that innermost part of me, you lift up and bless God and praise God from the very depth of your soul. There is fertilizer all around the tree, and the tree draws its strength from that fertilizer, but the sap is in the root. And the sap from the root goes into the branches, the leaves, and the fruit. And so my soul must feed the rest of me." And it is that inner person, that deep-centered person, though the environment be very favorable, it is that inner person that must somehow come from the very depth of me and rise up to the place where I am seen, and it is seen as fruit of the Spirit. This must praise God. This must bless God. This must bless the Lord. Come into the law courts with me, into verse 2, and see this, these precious words, forget not his benefits. Forget not his benefits. If you go to the Department of Labor, you'll see a lot of people lining up to collect their benefits. Says one, "I've paid in for this unemployment, and now I collect my benefits." People collect their social security checks every month or however often they come, and they say, "These are my benefits." After an accident, we receive money from the insurance company and we say, these are my benefits. Now, what are our benefits from God? Forget not his benefits. What are those benefits? Well, I may come very close to death. In fact, it may be the time when I am to leave this world seen and I am to slip into eternity. How shall I go with a great angry wrestling match, wrestling and asking, "Leave me a little longer"? Hezekiah was told of God because his life was so upright. And he was only in his early 40s. And he was told by God, "Because your life has been so exemplary." And he was such a young man. "And because your life has been such an exhibition of grace and of love, I want you to come to heaven." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he wept. "I don't want to die yet," he cried. There's still time for me to see things. There's a lot of things I want to achieve, a lot of places I want to go. There are a lot of things to see. Oh, Lord, do I have to leave now? His love for the world was greater than his love for heaven. His Alpha was greater than his Omega. And he suddenly found himself in such a distemper of mind and heart that he could hardly accept that he would be with God. He would be with in the heavens. He would be with God the Father. He could hardly take that in. He couldn't calculate it. And so in a great crying storm, he sheds his tears freely and asks God for time. And God says, well, all right. You'll have another 15 years, taking him to approximately 60 years old. And he thanks God for those 15 years. And in those years, he blew it. There is a time when we lay upon our bed, waiting to leave that bed for eternity, waiting to leave that illness and that horror of body and mind, to have a new body and a new mind, to be absolutely with Jesus, to be clean every bit. And there is that time, and we sometimes get ourselves into such a disturbance of soul that we say, oh God, give me more time on earth. The Apostle Paul didn't understand that at all. He said to the church at Philippi, I want you to understand something. I'd much rather be with Jesus. It's only because of you that I'm stuck here. But I hang around, he indicates, simply because I want you to understand that it's very important that you hear the gospel, you hear the teaching of the Word of God, and you grow a little, and you stop being babies and eating and drinking from milk, and you get into the meat of the Word of God and grow up and become strong soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so I'm still here. Forget not the benefits of God. He says that if we are to leave this world, he gives us the strength to step from this known terra firma into the known exciting glory of heaven. He says that he gives us the strength to trust him. A woman just trusted Jesus. What strength there was when she, with her illness, came to Jesus, frightened to make a fuss in front of so many people, stretched out her hand and touched the hem of his garment. What strength there was. If you would be sanctified by the Spirit of God, if you would change your ways, if you would become a new creature in Christ Jesus, my dear friend, learn to use faith. Just to reach out and touch, as it were, the hem of his garment. What are the benefits of God? Well, his loving kindness, his tender mercy, his ability to turn our sins away and remember them no more, as we shall see in a moment or two. But let's look at the benefits. The benefit is that I stand in court condemned. I stand condemned, a sinner lost, a sinner condemned of sin. And there is no argument, there is no other plea that Jesus died and that he died for me. There's the benefit. There's the benefit. Your behavior. Are you a foolish person, a careless person, a thoughtless person? Are you a person that dashes off into one direction after another? Are you a person that just doesn't seem to have your feet tied down, and you're always complaining about something, and when you finish complaining about complaining, you find something else to complain about? Are you one of those? Hey, my dear friend, here's a great benefit. Look at verse 9. He'll not always chide. He'll not always chide. Our youngest daughter, one day, she had been extremely irritating. All daughters are irritating at times. Sons don't seem to irritate quite the same. But daughters irritate. And I had said to her, please don't do that. And she had ceased from doing whatever it was and did something else. And I had to say, please don't do that. She ceased from that and she decided to do something else. And someone else in the family said, please don't do that. And so she didn't, and she went to something else. And this went on for hours. And in the end, there was a little bit of a rage within the family. He said, oh, please stop. And the child looked at us all, and she looked very firmly into the eyes of each member of the family, and she said, what a family. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And that was her assumption. That was her summation of our family, telling her not to do things. Listen, God has said there are things you may do and things you cannot do, but he will not always chide. He is swift to bless. So bless the Lord, O my soul. Come to the second law court and use not just your memory looking at his benefits, but look, use your mind. His mind says, or our mind says, look at the words in verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. The word to be iniquitous means quite literally to be stubbornly naughty, to be stubbornly sinful in the context of this particular text, to be stubbornly so. I heard a good story this week. My wife has two grandchildren, both of them splendid boys. And there was, leaning against the barn at the ranch, as I understand it, some pieces of glass. Now, glass and boys are exciting ingredients. And they use some tool or some stones or something, and they smash the glass. You remember how glass sounds when it smashes, don't you, when you were young? It was fun to break. It was exciting to listen to it tinkle and crush to the ground. They were told, who did it? And they owned up, we did. And they were quickly punished. But let's suppose, just for a moment, they had not owned up, and when they were told, well, if it wasn't you, make sure you don't do it, and they'd gone back and smashed more glass, what would have been their real crime? It would have been iniquity, because stubbornly they pursued the breaking of glass. This did not happen. God says to us, there are things I want you to do, and things I want you to avoid. I want you to avoid being gossipers. I want you to avoid being a slanderer. I want you to avoid being an unkind person. I want you to avoid putting people down and being filled with a sarcasm and a criticism that is unkind. I don't want you to destroy one another. I want as much as lieth within you for you to live with all men peaceably at all times. I want you to work within your own soul so that you can discover what a joy it is to live with the brethren, because you're going to live all eternity with them. Use your mind, because if you don't do that, you're being stubbornly sinful. If you sort of indicate, well, just one little twist of the truth and one little extra story about someone, one little wound about the character of someone, just one more time. If you keep on calculating that in that manner, and if you keep on stirring the mud, and you keep on causing the boiling to continue and the agitation to take place, my dear friend, you are stubbornly iniquitous, and that stubbornness will be rewarded by God. The beauty is that if you are now in that condition, God says he forgiveth all our stubbornness. He forgiveth all our stubbornness. And I would encourage you very sincerely and very, very urgently at this minute to just have a look at your life. Where are you being the most stubborn? Where is this iniquitous stubbornness within your own soul? And maybe you've already dealt with it, but if you haven't, will you please now, at this minute, come to the place where you deal with stubbornness? There is a stubbornness between the East and the West. There is a stubbornness between communism and democracy. There is a stubbornness between socialism and a monarchy. There is a stubbornness between the Christian and the non-Christian. There is a stubbornness between the science thoughts of creation and the creation theory. There is a stubbornness between us. Of course, we're right. That's our stubbornness. But if it's iniquitous, then we are stubbornly iniquitous. If it's sinful, if we're wrong, listen to this. He forgiveth. Oh, isn't God kind? Let me share with you from the precious word. And look at the verses with me. Verse 12 tells us this: as far as the east is from the west, so he hath removed our transgressions from us. Have you ever heard of such a gift? Have you ever heard of such a wonder? This illustration has been used many times in this pulpit, but let me share it with you one more time. When is the east not east? And when does it become west? Had God said, as far as the south is from the north, suddenly when we had been going south, we would have been going north. And so we would have found sin. But when it is from the east to the west, all the time you're going east, you're still going east, even though you turn back up at the same place you started from. Or if you go west, you're still going west when you return to the starting point. And however you calculate that, God says you simply cannot find the east or the west when you're going east or west. There is no equator that goes in the opposite direction to the equator. You're not going north or south. The east is east and the west is west. Don't make it the wrong one I have chose. Don't turn this experience, because God is saying, you see, you simply cannot find your transgressions. When I have dealt with your transgressions, they're dealt with, and you cannot find them again. They are gone. To Job, he says, they're cast into the depths of the sea. They're the place of no return. The point of no return is the east to the west, but the place of no return is the depth of the sea. We have to look at this wonderful expression. For the Bible tells us in Micah 7:19 that there is a depth of the ocean, and that depth of the ocean is beyond our ability to fathom. When we talk of the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of the love of God wherewith he hath loved us, we are talking of a height that is from earth to heaven. How far are the heavens? We have news media reports that some missile or some space machine has gone 50 light years away from Earth. I don't know how to calculate that. I doubt if many people can. The height of Earth to heaven is an infinity. What about the breadth? We've already discussed that, the east and the west. There is the breadth of the love of God. Now, if we add to this the depth, which is the bottom of the ocean, we have to also add the length to the omnipresence of God. How long is this love of God? How long is this great forgiveness of God? A husband can forgive a wife, or a wife a husband, or a parent a child, or a child a parent. We can forgive innumerable things. The woman or the man that comes in for counseling at some time or another and says, you know, my spouse has been just a pain. All these years they've been a pain. And I've reached the point of no return. I've reached that point where I cannot and will not forgive anymore. Such people unfortunately deny the very truth of the word of God. If God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, then you for Christ's sake can forgive those that offend you. That's a tough one. The toughest part is I don't always want to. I like to be hurt. I can sit back and nurture my hurts. I can look back over the cumulative years and say, boy, if only we had agreed on this and agreed on that, and if only we'd gone there instead of here, and this, that, and the other. I nurture my hurt. I have my complaint. And I deny God. Even God cannot find sin when it's repented of. Isn't that lovely? Even God cannot find sin when it's repented of. Use your mind and use the scripture and see this. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. All of them. There are many things I would have told you, but the time seems to be getting away. So let me drop down into verse 4 and share with you there that we have to use our calculations. Here we come into the throne room of this beautiful psalm. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Sometimes I wonder with Christians, if they're crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies, why it is they don't express it. Why is it that they so deny the things of God by the action and the attitude, by the slander of their mouth, and by the inept wickedness of their heart? And I think I have to turn to the doctrine that is called sanctification to understand the Christian. For very few understand, it seems, the doctrine of sanctification. We wrestle with great doctrines like justification and glorification, but when it comes to sanctification, it applies to me, myself, and I, and I avoid it. It means I have to shape up. It means I have to get some things worked out. But if I am to go into the throne room, and if I am to be in the presence of God, and if I am to receive this wonderful crown of tenderness and kindness, if I am to receive this beautiful crown, this headgear that God has blessed me with, then I must use a stepping stone to the throne. And the only stepping stone that the Scripture tells me of is the stepping stone of sanctification. What does it mean? Well, it means in brevity, of course it's a big subject, but it means in brevity this, that God hath made me clean. An easy way to understand this is to remember the man that took the spear to discover whether Jesus was alive or dead, and he thrust the spear into his side, and from the side there flowed blood and water, and this was the indication, the medical indication to those viewing Jesus that he was now gone and was dead. He had given up his spirit. He had said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He had cried out with a loud, triumphant voice, "It is finished." Because of the lack of understanding of this simple doctrine, so many people do not live triumphant lives. There are many ships that have been upon the sea whose names have been hope and joy and peace, whose names have been triumph and victory. And those ships have landed upon rocky shoals and have wrecked and have been washed away with great loss of life. And there are many Christians who will mouth those words and those names and will pull to themselves those truths. And yet, when they're near the rocky shoals, their compass bearing is off. Their navigation seems to give way. And they wreck. Why? Well, because the navigation principle is one of sanctification. It's all very well for you to say, "Hey, I went forward at such a meeting. I received Christ when such a preacher was preaching. I know, I go to church regularly. I know the things of God." It's very good to say that. It's wonderful, in fact. However, if the life has not been corralled, if a halter has not been put upon the life, if there is not an understanding of neck reining, if a saddle has not been strapped to us so that we understand that this life is something of a burden, and if we don't understand how it is that God must be at the reins and God must be in the saddle and we must be led and guided by God the Father and empowered by God the Holy Spirit because we have been saved or redeemed by God the Son, if we don't understand that, we're bound to wreck. You see, sanctification means that the water that flowed from the side of Jesus has washed me. The blood has redeemed me, but the water has washed, and I am washed every bit. I am washed so that I am white as the driven snow, and I'm not now to bring that driven snow where the dust can accumulate upon the top. Sanctification is to understand that the fire that consumes the dross refines the metal. Sanctification is to comprehend that the desert experience is bringing me alone with God, and more power is poured in so that I can live as God would have me to live. Sanctification is to understand, though I in myself am not pure, God hath made me pure. Then when I come to that realization, I can walk into the throne room and I can go straight up to the seat and sit upon the throne, because the step that I have to take to get to that height where the throne is the step of sanctification, and I can sit with Jesus. Where shall I sit? Well, the psalm goes on and tells me exactly where. If you'll come with me to verse 5, you will see the festivities. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. You ever been hungry? I was high up in a mountain once, very hungry. All I had packed with me were some slices of bread and butter and some cheese. My companion was not a good mountaineer, nor was he familiar with the mountains, but we had climbed all day, and now in the thick mist of the rolling clouds, we sat on a chilly sort of ledge, and we decided it was time to eat. I was there first, so I pulled my food out and I laid it upon some paper, and I laid the cheese and the bread and butter. He came up and trod on it all. But hunger was greater than the aversion within my stomach. I ate it because I shared it with him. I shared the crummy parts with him, but we shared. We drank our water and ate our bread and butter and cheese, and it was like sitting at a banquet table, for suddenly it had renewed us with energy, renewed us with strength, and suddenly we were prepared to go on and to press for the summit. And we climbed on the rest of the day. And when we camped that night, we were refreshed from that meal. Now he had to share his meal, seeing as I had shared mine in the middle of the day. And so it went on that as we shared our food, we gained strength and we were able to go on to the next rock. The festivity is this: having gone into the throne room and received the crowns of loving kindness and tender mercy, we now find ourselves satisfied with the good things, and God brings us into the banquet hall, and our throne is before the banquet hall. What a wonderful place this is. The psalmist in another psalm says this quite simply: Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. What a joy it is to know that the world may not feed me and the world may be at enmity against me, but the joy is this: within my very soul there is a welling up of the glory of and the presence of God, and I sit at the banquet table, and no one can take that away. John Bunyan was in Ludgate Prison in the city of London for 12 whole years. It was such a dismal place to be that to this very day people use the expression, when things are dark and when depression is great, it's as black as Newgate's knocker, they say. Because when the knocker was knocked upon the door of Newgate's prison and the prison door swung open, you were allowed in, and that was the darkest place in England at that day and in that time. Let me share this with you. John Bunyan laid upon the straw, hoping that people would bring him food and pass it through the windows, which were holes in the wall, and hoping that he would survive all the wretched diseases that came to his body. And as he sat in that prison and his eyes failing and his health giving way, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote all kinds of letters to friends. He wrote various volumes that people have benefited from all these years since. You cannot take away the banquet table of God. Corrie ten Boom, in the prison camps of Germany in the 1940s, suffered terrifyingly. And yet as she suffered and she learned more of the Lord Jesus and more of the things of God, she came to the place where, although she was only on dreadful potato soup and very black, sometimes very weevil-eaten bread, she was alive to the banquet table of God. Rose Warmer, who stood for nearly 3 months almost waist deep in the sewage of Berlin, in the same condition as Corrie ten Boom, a prisoner of the Nazis, that woman came out at the end of the war saying this: God hath blessed me. Her health was gone, But she found that she had sat at the banquet table of God. Listen to this. You see, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, where after that he had taken bread, and after he had given thanks, and after he had broken that bread, and after that he had given them the cup, and after that he had said, the New Testament, the new will, the new agreement between God and man is now being written. And you must understand, these things must be done in remembering me. After Jesus had done these things, he went and he prayed. And he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why, the Old Testament tells us he had to take the cup. And after it had been supped by those around the banquet table, he had to drink. And he had to drink the very dregs of the cup. And the bitterness of the cup would be his to swallow. And now we find our dear Lord Jesus praying, if it be possible, let this bitter cup, if there is a way that we can do this, we, the Godhead, can achieve salvation, even though I knew from the beginning of the world, if there's another way, for the flesh is so weak, the Spirit indeed is willing. But if there is a different way that we can achieve this, let's reveal it now. Let us, the Father of heaven, let us, the Spirit of heaven, let us, the Son of heaven, let us reveal it now. But if it be not possible, not my will, but the will of the Godhead, let the will of the Godhead be supreme. What was Jesus doing? At Gethsemane, he was sitting at the banquet table of God, and he needed the strength. The Bible says, according to Dr. Luke, the angels ministered to Jesus. Angels ministered to Jesus. He was in such a great agony. Say the writers of the Gospels, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There was an agony within himself that the blood broke through his brow, broke through his flesh, and he bled. The agony of being left alone. There was no one else to pray for sinners. There was no one else to pray for those that were lost. There was no one else to go on this great excursion to discover the sheep that was in the crevasse, to discover the sheep that was caught in the bush, to discover the coin that was under the furniture, to discover those that were lost. There was no one else. Jesus had to go. So the Bible teaches us that Jesus refreshed himself and mounted up with wings like eagles, and he found himself soaring high as his eyes were upon the Father, and his power was within the Spirit, and his person was as the Lamb of God that was slain for the sin of the world. His life was laid down. He took it up again. Jesus suffered, but Jesus went to the banquet table with the Godhead. And Jesus was ministered to. Now look what the Bible is saying here in this Psalm 103. In this beautiful fifth verse, he satisfieth thy mouth with good things, that you can rise up like an eagle. You have renewed strength, new power. What's he saying? Well, then feed at the banquet table of God. One last illustration and I'm through. King David wrote that beautiful 23rd Psalm, and he said, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Those of you that know about sheep know that their mouths are terribly tender, and it really literally means that the shepherd would put a small trestle above the earth so that the creepy crawlies of the earth would not get into their mouths, sting them, harm them, kill them, give them all kinds of stomach upsets. It wouldn't happen. Hey, if you believe that psalm is true, if you believe that God's precious word is right, my dear friend, it's time for you to come and eat. I confess that perhaps the greatest part of my life, my own life, this is a personal thing. If this is my confession, if you like, if I were to confess my greatest fault, it is in not believing God. Listen to this. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with my Father. I'm going to leave you here on earth, and you're destroyed. You don't know what to say to me. You don't know how to speak with me. I'm going to heaven. I was there once, I'm going back there now, and you're just destroyed. None of you speak to me and say, well, what are you really going to do? I am the way. Oh, no, they said, if we knew the way, we'd be all right. Show us the way. It sufficeth us. And Jesus had to say, oh, don't you understand? I am that way. I am. Do you sit around sort of morbidly, looking at all your iniquities and all your transgressions and all your sins, and morbidly look over the catalogue? It's a terrifying catalogue. Why don't you start looking at that catalogue of sinfulness and realize that God so loved you that he gave his son to die for you, that if you would believe in that son, that transgression could be checked off. The next transgression can be checked off. In fact, the whole list of transgressions can be totaled and checked off. Why don't you come and believe this precious word of God? And instead of wandering around with a burden so great, and instead of being a person that is weighed down with sinful practice and foolish expressions, instead of somebody that is caught in that trap, somebody that is caught in that awful trap that holds them, and so that you tear like an animal will with its foot or leg in a trap, so that you leave a limb behind and you go on in your torment and pain, so that you drag yourself around in such depression. My dear friend, why not come to the banquet table of God? You hungry? Yes, you say, preacher, if you'll hurry up, the roast won't be overcooked. Are you hungry? I'll hurry. It won't burn, but it'll still be there. But first, will you come to the banquet table of Jesus and will you feast? I was thinking, and one of the things I was mentioning to Jamver, as you saw us giggling a little earlier during the service, I was mentioning to him, which is the greater, the Alpha or the Omega? Surely the Omega is the greater of the two. For the creation and all that was in the beginning was lost. But now in the Omega, all is found. And we shall be with Jesus forever and forever. We shall behold him come to the banquet table. King Solomon draws a beautiful picture how the bride came to the banquet table and beheld her wonderful husband. And she beheld him and she adored him and she worshipped him and she prayed to him and she fell at his feet and his love and his blessing was upon her. As that lover, will you come to that banquet table and feast on Jesus? Peter had to learn a stern lesson. Why, Jesus took a towel and put it round his waist. He took a basin of water and he went to the disciples. One by one he knelt and he washed their feet. Eventually he came to Peter and Peter said, "You're not going to wash me." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, don't you understand anything? I have to wash your feet. I have to wash your feet because you have to see. You have to understand. I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. I'm not a part of you. You're not a part of me." "Oh," says Peter, "all right, Lord." And he starts unbuckling clothes, I think. "Wash me. Wash my head, my hands. Wash. Give me a bath." "No," says Jesus, "you don't have to go into all that. It's symbolic. Just your feet. I only need to wash your feet, Peter. Sit down." My dear friend, Jesus is saying to you right now, shush, sit down. Stop being so emotional, impetuous. Sit down and hear the word of God. And the word of God is, be still and know that God is God. What transgression, what stubbornness has taken you so far from God? Well, if you'll just come to him now, in the quietness of this place, in a moment we sing a hymn, if you'll just come to him, and when you do, and you lay yourself before him, you've disappointed wives, you've disappointed husbands, you've disappointed children, you've disappointed parents, you've disappointed teachers, you've disappointed God.
And if you'll just quietly come to him and say, Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated now to thee. And as you do that, suddenly they'll come in within you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Pray with me now, will you? Our blessed Lord and Father, we praise your precious holy name. Thou art altogether wondrous. Oh, the wonder of it all, that you could love people like us. Now deal with us, not according to our sins and iniquities, but according to thy loving kindness and thy tender mercy and thine eternal grace. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.